So anyway, this does start with a mission story. And the story comes from the summer of 2002. I was just beginning my second term as a missionary in Austria. After I had spent 2 years there, went home for 3 months, came back. And I came back on fire for God in a way that I hadn't been pretty much ever before, save for maybe when I was first saved. And what happened over the next couple of weeks and months was really just the most amazing period of ministry I've ever had. My teammates noticed a difference in me. My relationship with them was improved. My relationship with the refugees that I was reaching out to was better. I saw God work in some amazing ways. And I'll give you just one story from that time. So I led a ministry to refugee teenagers. So we had a lot of 13 to 20-year-olds whose parents would send them on ahead to Europe to try to get established and then send money back to them in their home countries, and maybe eventually the whole family could leave whatever war-torn, strife-ridden place they were coming from. At this time in 2002, it was a lot of Afghans, a lot of Chechens, a lot of Dagestanis, a lot of Nigerians and Sierra Leonese and Liberians. We had people from usually about 30 countries at any given time. So one night I'm speaking in our teen ministry. We had an old converted supermarket, a small supermarket, a European-style supermarket, and we would open up once a week for teenagers. We always checked their little, what's called an Ausweis, their identification card, to make sure they actually were teenagers. And we had foosball and ping pong tables and other things. But there was always a gospel presentation as well. And this week it was my turn to share. So I was sharing the gospel message, and I have people kind of spread out all in front of me here, and there's different translation going on. And there's a whole group of Dagestanis. That's a breakaway Russian republic, not unlike Chechnya, but not nearly as famous. All the Dagestani kids were sitting right in here and having someone translate into Russian for them. And as I'm sharing the message, I see one kid is just locked in on me. Every word he seems to be hanging on. And as I continue to go, I have no recollection now, 15 years later, what I talked about. No idea. But I remember that kid clearly hanging on my every word and feeling the Spirit say, I'm doing something in that one right there. Do you notice it? Are you seeing it? Yes, I do, Lord. So I go through, and I know as soon as this thing is over, I got to go talk to him because something's happening here. As soon as I finish, though, one of my teammates comes running over to me, and I'm like, not a good time. And she's like, you need to go talk to that kid. I'm like, I know. So we go and grab him. He speaks not one word of English or German. So we get him, and we get the Russian translator, and we find a table that happens to have a bunch of Jenga blocks on it. You know the Jenga tower game where you take out pieces? Well, I proceed over the next 30 minutes with the help of our Russian translator to explain the gospel to him using Jenga blocks. And at the end of it, not surprisingly, he put his trust in the Lord. And it was one of those amazing experiences where I felt like I was watching it even while I was in the midst of it. Because something was happening. The Holy Spirit was at work, and I was just there as a tool and as a vessel for him to work through me. And Zelemon was his name, became a Christian that night. And there were lots of little stories like that of just times and places where it was so clear that the Lord was doing something amazing. And I know exactly why it was such an amazing summer, because something had happened during those 3 months when I went home that really changed the way I approached ministry, changed the way I approached life, and led to this amazing period of ministry that I had. So it can all be traced back to that spring, those 3 months back in Virginia. And I'll tell that story, but I want to tell it by reading Luke 10. So I'm going to read bits of it, because I'm not going to do the whole chapter. We don't have enough time for that. So I'm going to read the first three verses, and then towards the end, 17 through 20 as well. So it starts out, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. And we're going to skip now to 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So for starters, let's unpack these first three verses. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Do you ever feel like an other? I sometimes do. You know, Jesus had Peter, James, and John, his innermost of the inner circle, and then the 12 disciples as well. That was the inner circle. So if you think about a movie poster, you've got the names of above the title. That's probably Peter, James, and John. And then you've got the ones that are printed at the bottom of the movie poster that are not quite as important or as high paid as the ones at the top. And those would be the 12 disciples. And then after the movie, if you bother to stay around for it, you get the credits. I feel like I'm probably in the credits and probably near the bottom, even after like the Marvel bonus scene. After that, the point where really you're still here, I feel like that's where I am most of the time. I'm an other. But you know what? It's perfectly okay to be an other. Because Jesus uses others, doesn't he? He had more than just the 12. He had more than just those inner three. He had others. God uses others, just like you and me. Because really, there aren't very many super Christians. You look at Paul, Peter, John, Barnabas maybe, as some of these super Christians. And they were flawed people, as we clearly see in Scripture. But there's more. God needs more workers than just those people. And really, all of us are essentially others. So embrace your otherness, as these 72 did. He sent them out two by two. Why is that? That's important. It's important that we're in pairs. It's important that we go together and not alone. It's for mutual support, for the accountability, for protection for each other, for encouragement. Also, it's important because there would always be a witness. No matter what happened in their ministry, there was always one, maybe had some amazing experience, but there was another person who could say, yes, it really did happen. This guy's not making it up for his own glory, for his own reputation. I can confirm I was there. It really did happen that way. So there was a reason behind that two by two. And it's a great model for us to continue today, that we go out and we work in pairs. We work in groups. We work together with one another. He also says he sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. This is also significant because Jesus was going to be following up in person in all the places he sent the 72 out. They weren't going to be ministering in a vacuum. They weren't the ones who were, you're going to go there and that's all they get. Just go there and do the best you can and that's it. I don't really care that much about those people to go myself. He was going to go to all of those places too. So they were setting the stage for him. They were working, doing like advance work, doing some groundwork ahead of time. And then Jesus was going to be going and following up. Now, what about for us? Well, we have it even better. Now, you might say, wow, I would love to have Jesus go after me to any of the places I minister to in Rochester. And that does sound pretty awesome. Like, don't just take my word for it. Jesus is coming soon and he'll tell you. That'd be a nice way to end whatever ministry we were doing in Rochester. But Jesus himself said, it's going to get better. How's it going to get better? Because I'm going to leave, and the counselor's going to come. The helper's going to come. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And that's hard for us to get our minds around, that it's actually better for us with the Holy Spirit indwelling us than it was for Jesus to just be here in the flesh on earth. But it is. He said it is. For all of us who are believers, who are Christians, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. So wherever we go, the Holy Spirit's going with us. So we don't have to wait. We go do the work, and then Jesus comes later. We go, and we bring the Holy Spirit with us, and the Holy Spirit is working in the midst of our ministry wherever we are. Thirdly, he says, I don't know if that's thirdly. I don't know where I am. He told them, the harvest is plentiful. We'll pretend it's the third point. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful. I think about this a lot right now because I drive through a lot of cornfields back and forth from where we just moved to where we still have some of our stuff. Back and forth, cornfields, cornfields, cornfields. And I know nothing about farming. Naomi can attest to this. But they look pretty good to me. Like, there's all the tassel at the top. I know that's a good sign. So it seems to me like, wow, this was pretty much close to being done, although August seems a little early, so I think we still have some more time, but they look like they're pretty much ready. They're tall, There's corn there I can see. The harvest is pretty plentiful. Looks pretty good to me anyway. Well, Jesus says the harvest is plentiful in souls too. There's a lot of people who are out there who are ready and willing and wanting to hear the gospel. They may not know that they want to hear it, but they do, and their souls do. So the harvest is plentiful. They're out there. They need this message. They need to hear it. But unfortunately, the workers are few. So note the use of the word worker. So our job is to gather the crop. We're out there to bring that corn in, if you want to use the analogy for here. Sometimes our job is to spread the seed, because two chapters earlier in Luke 8, we have the parable of the sower. So we have the word of God is the seed that's being scattered out. And sometimes it falls on good soil, and sometimes it falls on not so good soil. So we're out there ministering the word of God, sharing the word of God. So sometimes we're scattering the seed, sometimes we're bringing in the harvest. God has never asked us to be the one to make it grow. It's not our job. It's not our job to make that faith come to life. That's his job. He does that. In the same way that he provides the sun and the water and the nutrients through the soil, it's not the farmer's job. Farmer plants the seed, reaps the harvest. Same for us. Scatter the seed, preach the word, share the gospel, and then be prepared and be out there to receive that harvest when it's ready. He also then says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers. Ask the Lord of the harvest. We are meant to pray. We are meant to go before him on our knees, praying to him about this, praying to him about this need that's out there for more workers. So the reason we do this, why we pray for this, is because we don't draft missionaries or evangelists. There is no draft. There is not a lottery either. We are not going to gather up groups of 20 and give you all sticks, and the one with the short stick, whoop, we're sending you to China. Doesn't work like that. How it does work is people pray. Somebody, probably in this church, prayed for Emily that she would one day go onto the mission field. And we just sent her earlier this month. And she's been there for a couple weeks now. So who was it? Who was praying to raise up workers for the Middle East? That Emily is the answer to that prayer. Somebody was doing that for sure. So we don't have a lottery, nor do we have a situation like it used to be maybe 100 years ago where your firstborn son was going to be a lawyer and the secondborn was going to be clergy and your thirdborn was going to be a missionary. We don't do it like that anymore. We don't have spots set aside for, well, that daughter is going to do this and this son's going to do this. We don't dictate that anymore. We let people choose. So we have to pray because there's no other way to do it. We don't post advertisements in the newspaper, openings, help wanted in China, go teach English. Well, some magazines would do that, but that's not generally how we do it. We pray, we ask God, raise up more workers. And then he warns us, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. We should expect trouble and persecution. That's the fact of the matter. It's a hard fact, but it's a fact that we are going to have people that oppose us. If you're a missionary overseas, you always are running the risk. Emily will run this risk. Casey will run this risk of being expelled from the country. There's all kinds of different issues that missionaries face in terms of sickness and disease and stuff that we might not face here. But even if you're not a missionary overseas, but you're just here, you can expect some opposition. You can expect some people who will oppose what you are saying and what you are, the message that you're proclaiming. So it's important here to remember there's a reason it's lambs and wolves. We're a little bit like lambs, which is, you know, if you spend a lot of time around lambs, I don't, but they're not very smart, I hear. They desperately need the shepherd, and so do we. We need to stay close to the shepherd. He will be our protector. He will be the one who watches out for us. But it's also important to note here that he says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do you find wolves in the sheep pen? Probably not. Hopefully not. The whole idea of the sheep pen is to protect you from the wolves. But he's saying, I'm sending you out among the wolves, which means you're not staying in the sheep pen. You're going out. The shepherd's going to be with you, but you are going to be out of that safety. So he's calling us to go out of our places of safety. And maybe this place of safety is this sanctuary. And he's calling us to be, not just be the church right in these walls, but be the church out in Rochester, be the church out in our communities, be the church out in the world. He's sending us out. So, that's the message he gives them when he commissions them, sends them out. And then verses 4 through 16 is a little bit more about what's going to happen, some more instructions. There's some really interesting stuff in there, and I wish I had time to go through it in more detail. I don't like skipping some of the weird stuff in Scripture, because it's all Scripture, it's all God's Word. So let me just summarize it this way. Firstly, his instructions can be boiled down to this. First, don't be preoccupied by the world. Focus on your mission. It's really easy in our culture to be preoccupied by the world. Our culture loves the world and all of its stuff. So it's really easy to go through life paying only attention to Game of Thrones and the newest version of the iPhone and the new car or the new guitar, whatever your thing is. We all have our thing. And it's so easy to get preoccupied by the world. That world that was preoccupying them, the 72, looks a lot different than the world that preoccupies us. But nevertheless, that temptation is there. So don't be preoccupied by the world. Focus on our mission. Two, show goodwill to those you encounter. That can go a long way in this culture especially. Just being kind, just being pleasant, just being generous to people will be noticeable. People will respond to that. They will see that you act a little bit differently and you talk a little bit differently and you live your life a little bit differently, and that opens up opportunities. People may even say, what's different about, why do you not participate in the office gossip? Or why do you not use swear words? Or why are you generally nice to that guy who nobody likes? And then you can give a reason for the hope that you have. Three, be a good guest. Sort of similar idea. Like, if you're going to be in relationship with people, be a good guest. Be kind, be pleasant to them. If you're staying in somebody's home and literally being a guest, make sure you're a good guest. Make sure you take care of their area and respect their property. Fourthly, he says, heal the sick. Basically, serve people in Jesus' name. For them, that meant going out and trying to literally heal people. We need to be both in the business of proclamation and demonstration. Proclaim the gospel message, share the good news, but at the same time, demonstrate it through your service. Serve other people. Show the way that Jesus loves us and the way Jesus loves them. And we do that here. We have food distribution ministries. We are meeting felt needs here. And that was a big part of our ministry in Austria as well. We had clothing ministry. We served a lot of coffee. We taught them German. We taught them English. We did things that served them and met their needs. And we preached the gospel. We did both. We married those things as best as we could. Fifthly, he says, the kingdom is near. He repeats that phrase several times. Literally, Jesus is coming. As we already discussed, they were going to be going, and then Jesus was going to be following up in all those places. So literally, Jesus is coming. Figuratively, you're going to have to make a decision about this. The kingdom is near means you're going to have to make this choice. You are going to be confronted with the truth of the gospel, and you're either going to decide to accept it and change your life, or you're going to reject it. But you can't not decide, because eventually all of us are going to be called to answer for our actions. And it may seem like that's a long way off. If you're a teenager, you may think, I've got 70 years to figure that out. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. None of us knows when the day and the hour will come. We hope it's a long way off, but it may not be. So we have to be prepared in any moment to know that kingdom is near, and it may be nearer and closer than we think. Sixthly, he says, don't be afraid to be forthright about this. Be confrontational about it. It's okay. Sometimes you have to be. Sometimes you don't want to just dance around the truth because you're worried somebody might be offended by it. Yes, we kind of keep in mind people's feelings about it. Yes, we're respectful. But at some point, truth is truth and we need to declare it, even if that means getting in someone's face a little bit about it. So sometimes there is a time and there is a place to be confrontational. And then seventh follows right after that bit about confrontation. Seventh, he basically says, if they reject you, they're really rejecting me, so don't take it personally. Rejection's going to happen. People aren't going to respond to you. They might even be angry with you. But they're rejecting me. They're rejecting my message, not you personally. So don't take it personally. So those are the instructions. He sends them out, they go, and then they come back. So we skip all of that between them going and them coming back. And in actuality, in verse 17, we basically skip to the end of their report, because all we have captured in Scripture is the 72 returned with joy. That's a good thing. They were happy, so something good must have happened. And they said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Now, if we had a short-term trip to Haiti and they came back and they said, "Good stuff happened," we would be like, "And can you give us a little bit more detail?" I think it's safe to assume there was a little bit more detail in this than that. So I would imagine it went something like this. "Lord, it was amazing. You wouldn't believe the things that actually you would believe the things that happened, but they were amazing. We hardly believe what happened. People were coming to the Lord. They were receiving you. They were receiving your message. They were acknowledging you as Messiah. One guy came and he said, 'I'm going to confess the Lord, and my whole family will too.' And we baptized all of them and it was great. And oh my gosh, we cast out demons. We healed some people. We had a youth thing. All these kids came. They were excited. We went to the synagogue and all the people came and they were excited to hear our message. We went to the open market and people came there too. Lord, it was amazing. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." That's probably what it was like, something more like that. So again, we know that they were happy. They returned with joy. They give credit to Jesus. They say, "In your name." And so they give this great report, and they're like, "Okay, tell us what you think. Are you happy with us? Did we do a good job?" And then verse 18 comes, and he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And they were like, "What? Okay. That's good, I guess. Satan falling, that sounds good. Maybe you're kind of talking about the big picture here. We just talked about demons, you're talking about Satan. Demons kind of small, Satan big, big picture. Is he trying to say that it's about winning the Super Bowl and not a preseason game? Not an analogy they would have used, but go with it. Is that what the message is here, God? Jesus, we're supposed to focus on the big picture. Okay, all right, we got that. All right, good. What else do you have for us? 'I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you.' Yeah, we didn't actually see any snakes, but that's good to know. Thanks, Jesus, for that. Snakes, scorpions, we've overcome the power. We did see a little bit of that. Okay, that's good. Nothing will harm us. We like the sound of that. That's good to know for the next time we go out. When's the attaboy coming? When's the part about, like, good job, guys, you did exactly what I wanted to you? Maybe that's next. However, he just said however. Usually there's nothing good coming after however. Where's the good part? However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So what's up with Jesus' non sequitur here? This is not what you might consider an appropriate response to a mission, short-term missions trip report. Not what they were wanting to hear. So why does he respond in this way? Because, yes, he's focused on the big picture. Not the submission of demons, but the fall of Satan. Note that he uses the past tense. "I saw Satan fall." It's over. It's done for him. He's outside of our normal constructs of time. For him, there is no time. There is only the truth that Satan is defeated. That's going to happen. Future for us, his present. That's the big picture. We win. So the little victories are nice, but the big victory is the most important thing. Next, he says in verse 19, basically, power, authority, your safety, your salvation, it all comes from him. This is another important part of the big picture. Remember whose the victory is. Remember who it all empowers, who empowers it, who provides your safety, who provides your salvation. And then in 28, here again, there's, well, however, do not rejoice. Don't rejoice in all that stuff. Well, why not? Why did Jesus rain on their parade? To get an idea about that, I think we have to imagine what would it have been like had they come back with a bad report. Imagine it had been like this. God, Jesus, nothing good happened. This was a terrible trip. We all got sick. bad sick. Somebody even fell over, broke their arm. That was terrible too. Nobody responded to our message. We went to the synagogue, they kicked us right out. And then a few of them picked up stones and started chucking them at us. We went to the marketplace and it wasn't any better there. We went to one guy's home, he threw us right out. We saw nobody respond to your message. Nothing good. We tried casting a demon out, he picked up a stick and beat us. We tried healing people and they were still sick. Jesus, nothing happened. What do you think he'd say? Don't fret that the demons don't submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It'd be pretty much the same message. Why? Because our success, our failure, should never affect our attitude, should never affect the core truth of the gospel and the amazing message of our salvation. So whether this is in our jobs, in our ministry, our accomplishments, how big our church is, any of the good things we do for others, none of that should be have anything to do with our identity, anything to do with our joy. These things aren't important. They're not unimportant, but they're not meant to affect our attitude. They're not meant to sway who we are and how we feel about the world. He says instead, rejoice. Rejoice in what? Rejoice that as a Christian, our names are written in heaven. So what exactly does that mean? I like to think of it like this. It means that I'm on the invitation list to the best party ever. And that this is both improbable and amazing. It's improbable because of who I am. This is the perfect party. And by perfect party, I mean literally, it's a perfect party because it's a party for perfect people. Because it's heaven, and heaven will only have perfect people. And I'm far from perfect. Naomi can attest to that too. And yet, even though my sin has separated me from a perfect and holy God, even though the purity that is the Creator cannot coexist with the impurity that is me, and even though I am holy, holy without hope apart from God, God nevertheless made a way. He did this not by calling me innocent. He does not say something is right that is wrong. Instead, he took upon himself my justly deserved punishment. He paid the price for my sin. And because of his death on the cross, my debt, as we just sang, has been paid in full. So consequently, I am seen by a perfect and holy God as holy and righteous and perfect myself. So I'm invited to the party. And what a party it is. It's a never-ending reunion with our Maker and many of our loved ones. That means a lot to me. I have people there. My parents will be there at some point. I have a child there. We lost a baby in miscarriage 5 years ago, so I've never met my son or daughter, but I will one day, and I'll get to spend eternity with her or him. This party is also a place where it will be again as it was always meant to be. Something terrible happened in sin. Entered the world. We were thrown out of the garden. The garden was a perfect place. It was where we were always meant to be. There was no toil. Work was not work as we know it today. And it will return to that. Jesus is going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. And that party is going to be amazing. It's also a place where there's no more pain and no more tears. Have you cried this week tears of something other than joy? Well, you can be sure that that's not going to be the case in heaven. No tears, no pain. And lastly, it's a party, and it's a party because death itself has been defeated. We have this promise in Scripture in Revelation. Death itself will be defeated. If you have come face to face with death in any way, shape, or form, then you appreciate that truth. Death itself will be defeated. That's the party that I get invited to, not on my own merit, but solely on the merit of the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. So isn't this good news? It's good because it's an amazing party, and I don't deserve to be there, except by the grace of God. Don't you want to invite everyone you know to this party, and yet all too often we don't? Because we've lost sight of the party. We've lost sight of how amazing that party is, and how incredibly improbable it is that we should be invited. And that's pretty much where I was in January of 2002. I had completed 2 years as a missionary. I was heading home for 3 months. I had seen God do some really good things, but I was not really rejoicing in him. And what happened over those 3 months is that I rediscovered my joy through a Bible study with a group of people in Virginia. Just God did something to open my eyes. And basically, I felt the weight of my sin, which sounds like a bad thing, but it was an amazingly good thing for me. Felt the weight of my sin, and I wholly and fully embraced my need for a Savior. I had done that 8 years earlier when I first became a Christian, but it was in a new and deeper way this time. And that love and excitement about the good news in my life manifested itself in joy that I had never experienced before, and that joy absolutely ignited my evangelism. Absolutely ignited not only my... I didn't really have a greater desire to reach the nations. I was just doing. I was there, and it was just happening almost, you know, without my knowing about it. I saw it, and it was happening. This joy that I had was just overflowing in my life. I would love to say that what happened in the summer of 2002 has continued unabated for 15 years, but it has not. I have ebbs and flows with it, and I struggle to hold on to my joy. It's a daily battle to hold on to it. I have seasons where it's easier and seasons where it's harder. So in closing, I just want to say, how about you? Take some time to check your joy gauge, like you would fuel gauge on your car. Is it on the low side? If it's on the low side and you're a Christian, I would encourage you, remember the gospel. Remember the good news. You may need to think about heaven. Good way to rejoice is to think about what's coming for us. You also may need to have a heart-to-heart with yourself about sin. That was a key part of it for me, was not making light and making my sin small. When I fully saw the depth and the breadth of my sin and saw that God and his cross was big enough to cover all of it, that was the key right there. So remember the gospel. Think about heaven. Think about what's waiting for us there. Think about the things that you've lost that will be restored to you there. Have a heart-to-heart with yourself about sin, and you may need to do some good old-fashioned repentance too. So find your joy. Embrace your joy. Hold on to your joy, and let it propel you into the neighborhood, into the city, and into the world. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the good news. Thank you.